Hello, loyal podcast listeners. This is Heather, and I wanted to quickly let everybody know that these general conference reviews are being cross-posted on Mormon Expression and the Mormon Expositor in order to cross-advertise. So if you are a Mormon Expression loyalist and you have not listened to Mormon Expositor yet, please come check us out at mormonexpositor.com. And if you're checking this out on Mormon Expositor and for some reason you've never heard of Mormon Expression before, you should run on over to that website, mormonexpression.com, and check out the wonderful podcasts that have been posted there over the last few years. Thank you for listening, and I hope you guys enjoy these conference reviews. Everybody, this is Heather. Welcome to a very auspicious conference review for Mormon Expression and the Mormon Expositor. Today I have with me Chris, who has been on conference reviews in the past, right, Chris?
Yes.
And you were also on an episode of Mormon Expression where I interviewed you, correct?
Correct.
Anything else?
Just conference episodes so far.
Well, welcome. And then we also have the illustrious Megan joining us all the way from England. You're in England, right?
That's right. I'm in York.
Okay. Thank you for joining us. Is it evening there for you now?
It is. It's 7:30 and it's a lovely evening. It's very pretty outside.
I'm sure you love spending your weekend evening with us like this.
I couldn't be doing anything more fun.
All right. Well, why don't we dive right in and first talk about how the Lord has shown his wisdom and mercy to his people by his most great revelation. Who wants to announce that? Go ahead, Chris.
I'll go ahead and announce it then. The big news was that young men can now serve missions at the age of 18 if you're graduated from high school, and young women can now serve missions at the age of 19.
What do you guys think?
Do you think it's a worthiness thing?
Yeah, I want to first read a tweet that someone said about this. He said, "I hope the media covering the LDS conference realizes that this is not a policy change. It is a freaking revelation from a prophet of God."
Oh, that's fantastic.
Just slightly more impactful than one pair of earrings, right?
That's what I was thinking too, is thank goodness. This really is earth-shattering. It's going to change the life.
It affects every man, woman, and child in the church. So what do you suppose the reasoning is?
We can suppose some things. My wife had the thought that that the age where they could fall off, they're reducing the age at which they could fall off, where they're not really under their parents' roof, and before they've really gotten on their own, they can just send them right into the mission before they lose them, and that would help increase retention. Someone else theorized that they lowered the bar, and now they have to they raised the bar, so now they have to lower the age limit to meet their quotas.
Well, I think it was in the last session of General Conference, maybe in the priesthood review, or I mean the priesthood session, where they were really stressing missionary work again, and you boys need to be worthy and be going on mission. So maybe they are having a problem.
And I wonder
if you look at the statistics for the country overall. All churches are losing young people. So what about the girls serving at 19? What do you guys think of that?
They definitely made a point of pulling the camera around to show some really excited young women who were whispering to each other and getting all really, really buzzed about it. But then the rhetoric afterwards was so demeaning. It was so sad. The boys have this responsibility. It's a priesthood calling. Every one of them has a duty. And we like the girls too. You're good.
Yeah.
It's okay.
You don't have to go, but we like you if you do.
Right.
Yeah.
I kind of think the whole serving at 19 thing is it's a little arbitrary and ridiculous. I think they want to reduce the age for girls too to show, hey, we love the women, we're fair, yet they still need to justify their old position of making women go at 21. somehow. Mm-hmm. So they get to maintain, like they get to have both, I don't know, sides of that argument by going to 19.
Yeah, while I was listening to it, I was really hoping that they would change it to 18.2 because that would have made such a big impact.
Yep.
Yeah.
But no.
So what do you think?
Well, this gives those women that full year, you know, to find out if they're marriageable.
Right.
Well, and I think a lot of people, you know, I was watching the Twitter feed and the reactions to it, and this by far got the most reaction of anything in the conference. A lot of them were saying that this changes the narrative for girls in the church a little bit. It's not, oh, well, you haven't got married yet, so I guess you can go on a mission. It's, you know, you can prepare. This can be something that's your priority, and you can do it. A lot of them were saying, hey, now I can get married and go on a mission, you know, and and that sort of thing. So in some ways, I mean, within the culture itself, I see this as a good thing for women. But I mean, looking at it from the outside in, it's like, oh, you're still not getting the full benefit of what they're giving to the men.
I kind of side with Megan's comment. I think I worry. I mean, we don't know what's going to happen until some time has passed, but I worry this is going to lower the age at which women are considered old maids. You know, they have that 1 year.
Thought.
And so if you're not getting married at 18 or 19, you know, before you go on your mission, well, you're still unmarriageable. You're just younger and not marriageable. So,
yeah.
Do you think, though, I like the idea that maybe it is changing that narrative a little bit, that perhaps, you know, there's that sort of stigma that you still get attached to a sister missionary, that, you know, that the only reason women go on missions is because they can't get married. So maybe by lowering this age, perhaps that will remove that stigma a little bit.
Yeah.
And say, no, women are going because they're faithful, because they feel the call to go, not because they can't get a man.
Well, we can hope.
There was another humorous tweet that I read. It was, missionaries serving just after high school graduation, let's have a collective moment of silence for future missionary trainers. Because if you think 19-year-olds are immature.
Just wait till the 18-year-olds get in.
Yeah.
Well, should we move on to the next talk?
Yep, we can do that.
Okay, why don't you read your little summary?
Okay, so Quinton L. Cook, just a quick summary of what he said before we talk about it in detail. He said, missionaries are called to preach repentance. There are many members who need repentance because this world is an increasingly unholy place. Members need repentance because of falling away, unkindness, and sexual immorality. The problems for these fixes are increased dedication in our families to our religious commitments.
I've already done the Relief Society conference review, and now I'm doing this one. So I've listened to two sessions of conference. And the thing that struck me the most watching both of them is that these people need some help learning how to write a coherent talk. It seems like so many of them just wander everywhere, and there's no like cohesive topic that they stick to.
That is exactly what I was thinking during this talk.
His was like that. The worst, though, was Nelson's, and we'll get to his later.
Yeah.
But his was all over the map.
Okay.
Well, he definitely set the tone for the session, which seemed to be missionary work. I mean, everybody seemed to hit missionary work in some way or another.
Right. And it made me think, you know, they usually save big important announcements for either the Saturday afternoon session or priesthood, especially like a policy change. I was really surprised that they talked about the missionary thing. But then all the talks are related to it. And so I wonder if they're like, hey, I want to talk about the missionary thing. Let's announce it first so it fits in with my talk. So I wonder if that kind of planning was going on.
It did seem like a note went out to everyone, make sure that you hit this. And in some way, he used the phrase that I just hate, which he used the harvest phrase.
Oh.
I hate that phrase because, I mean, Grim Reaper, and you know, a harvest happens when you chop it down and kill it. And it just... I really, really hate that as a missionary phrase. I know it's part of the rhetoric, but it just drives me. It's a personal.
So one of the things that bothered me most about Quinton L. Cook's talk was the idea that the world is just getting worse and worse, and it's becoming more and more unholy. And I'm reading a book right now from my Skeptics Book Club called The Better Angels of Our Nature, which is the opposite, that the world is actually getting less violent as we're moving on. It's getting more democratic. It's getting, you know, that basically the world's getting better. And so it kind of bothers me now to hear talks like this that are just like, oh, we have to watch out. We're being attacked on all sides and the world is just getting worse and worse.
Well, that's because in the framework of somebody like Quinton L. Cook, violent video games or a movie are a bigger problem than like genocide in Africa, it seems. Do you know what I mean?
Yeah, you kind of get that sense.
Because he talked about, like, beginning of his talk, he made a comment about the violence and debauchery on TV and music and movies.
Mm-hmm. There was actually a lot against, like, technology and media.
The scary internet. Session.
Yeah.
Well,
yeah.
Do you think part of that is that you want to take that idea of fear and everything's getting horrible and we have to be afraid, but it also needs to be very personalized. And so we're not personally afraid of genocide in Africa, but we are personally afraid of the 12-year-old next door with his violent video games.
Yes.
You know?
Well, he made a comment, this is a little off topic, but he made a comment about how you can go to the most remote parts of the world and some of those little huts have satellite dishes on them.
Mm-hmm. Which I thought, how cool is that?
Yeah.
Yeah.
But
and he mentioned, you know, as kind of an aside, hey, it's great that they can get this access to information, but all the bad things can come too.
But they're going to get porn as well. Can you imagine? Yeah.
They're going to learn about sex outside of marriage because they didn't know about it before. So I don't know. I thought it was interesting at the beginning where he threw in the line about they're not people who are falling away or who are not as committed as they should be are not necessarily committing big sins. They're just lazy.
It's that they're not making big. They didn't have any major sins. They just made unwise choices like. Yeah. Reading the internet.
Yeah.
Well, and then he also had this strange thing that he barely hit on where it was this idea that repentance will solve the world's ills. And then he mentioned,
yes.
And of course, World War II was happening right then. And you think, oh my God, thank God they called us all to repentance because, you know, World War II ended and it's obviously due to, you know, the repentance process. Mm-hmm. I mean, it's just bizarre. There's this sort of, here are this huge, huge world problems and violence and everything. But if you personally repent, you know, it's all going to be fine.
Now, before we bash on him too much, he did say that we must not physically, emotionally, or verbally abuse anyone, and really made that point. And I think that is a good thing.
Oh, I agree.
Good point.
And he also mentioned C.S. Lewis, the great lover of Mormons.
I actually have that in my note. Oh, my goodness, C.S. Lewis. And he was also the only quotation that he had that he actually cited. He didn't tell us who the authors were of the other quotations, but C.S. Lewis we got the name of. Mm-hmm. It was interesting that he said the two main things that are causing problems are violence and abuse within the family and then sexual immorality.
Yeah.
And
yes. Yeah.
That those are equated. They're equally bad.
Mm-hmm.
Including thoughts. You know, this is a thought crime. So
mm-hmm. Interesting.
It would just seem to me that if you're in the leadership of the church, obviously what he's saying, like the biggest problems in the world, they're looking at things that are pulling people away from the church, right? Or things that are causing people to quote sin. If I were sitting in one of those leadership seats, I'd have to think that the biggest problems were like the access of information, you know, but anyway.
We're so used to also using this kind of rhetoric that takes all of that and bundles it together into sexual immorality. It's such a nice, easy pot to put sin into. Mm-hmm. And so if you're going to demonize outside sources of information, if you can demonize them within that sexual immorality idea, it's so much easier. You can just tell everybody, well, you know, don't go out there because, you know, porn is just waiting to jump out and get you.
You'll be on Wikipedia and the next thing you know, you're watching hardcore porn.
It's all downhill from that.
So the next person to speak was Andy.
Oh, wait, I do want to bring up one more thing. So I said that it was a good thing that he said we shouldn't abuse anyone. But then he said a line that said, God will hold men responsible for every tear that women shed. Oh, and I was like, oh, yeah, no pressure. You know, let's not.
Well, and women are these just passive objects that have this, mm-hmm. you know, that only women are having violence done to them. You know, it's
yes.
also screwed up.
I agree. It kind of reinforces the sweet, delicate woman theme in Mormonism.
Right. And that, you know, that men are responsible for women
mm-hmm.
is another part that.
Yep.
Another thing about the immorality is that he really stressed that parents are responsible for filtering all content for their children.
Oh, my
which,
gosh.
Yeah. Which kind of bothered me a little bit, too. Just the idea that kids can't, you know, for little kids, sure. But like teenagers can't go out and, you know, experience the world for themselves and find things and that sort of thing. So I don't know.
Well, it made me feel like
it doesn't scale. You don't have the sense that these kids are, you know, is there ever a moment when they're going to be able to learn to cope with the world, mm-hmm. really? I mean, now that we've dropped it to 18, they go to high school, they're being filtered by their parents, they go on a mission, and then quick rush them into marriage, and thank God they'll never, you know, be exposed to anything.
Mm-hmm.
It's threatening.
Mm-hmm. The other thing that he said there that bothered me was, so he gave an example, you know, why you need to filter your content for your children is because he said that there were some who had early exposure to pornographic images and felt that they were already unworthy for missionary service.
Right.
And, you know, I was like, no, that's exactly why this, you know, bubble that you try to create for your children can be dangerous because, mm-hmm. you know, it causes these immense feelings of guilt that can happen. So that bothered me a little too.
And it does, when I heard him say it, I kind of worried, is this kind of a move towards more separatism and fundamentalism? You know, I think the families who don't let their kids watch any television and don't let their kids listen to secular music, I think they're on the rarer side of Mormonism. But are we mm-hmm. going to see a move towards more of that in the church as, you know, as you were saying, the outside information seems more and more threatening to them and they feel the need to keep their children in that little sphere? Mm-hmm. I worry about that.
And another thing he said was that some believe that if I have sex, it's okay as long as I'm a good and moral person. And this is incorrect.
Right. Kindness doesn't matter.
Yeah. Yeah. You know, that more than anything else, your sexual purity makes you a good or bad person.
Exactly. I was really, really frustrated by that. He said something about there are these people, and he said it in such a tone, who feel that as long as they're kind and generous, it doesn't matter.
I thought, yeah. Yeah.
Yes. There are.
So the next talk is...
Yeah, the next talk was Ann Dibb. Mm-hmm. She's the second counselor in the Young Women's. And the summary for her talk is, I want to make a new t-shirt that says, I'm a Mormon. I know it. I live it. I love it. You need to know the gospel, live it, and love it. If you have problems loving it, do a better job of knowing it and living it.
Yeah, good summary.
You immediately dropped into the nursery voice, too. Uh-huh. You did it beautifully. That was
very well. Thank you. Yeah. My favorite tweet from this was, hear that? Deseret Book just started up their t-shirt printer.
This talk, I don't know what to say about this talk.
Oh, there's not much to say about it. I mean, like in other talks that we'll talk about later, it pays this cursory lip service to knowledge mm-hmm. and truth and knowledge and how important it is. But we also need to increase our gospel knowledge. Yeah.
Well, and she said where knowledge comes from is from scripture, from the prophets, and from prayer. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. So it's very specific kind of knowledge. The thing is, I know that we say this a lot, but the voice just mm-hmm. drove me bonkers. I felt like I was back in primary. It was really sad. But she definitely did hit the missionary idea again. And mm-hmm. also the sort of secondary theme that I was sensing was the repentance and atonement. We hit that as well a little bit.
The one thing that stuck out to me in this talk, and I think it stuck out to me because it's something that's been stuck in my craw for the last little while, is when she said that we should do the right thing no matter who may or may not be watching. And I think it's a perfect example of what the church teaches about morality, in that it's done because there's a carrot, doing the right thing is because there's a carrot dangling in front of your nose, or fear of punishment, or because other people might be assessing you based on how you're behaving. I want to hear church leaders say, do the right thing because it's the right thing. Mm. And that never seems to happen. The reasoning mm-hmm. is always...
Do the right thing because... You know, the police is watching you upstairs, you know.
Yes. Or, yeah. Do the right thing because you'll get a blessing. Drives me crazy.
One of the things that I noticed about this talk, and I actually noticed about one later on too, is that actually the messages are really quite good if they're taken outside of that very strictly defined Mormon context. So the idea of being proud of who you are, of being mm-hmm. willing to share yourself and having self-confidence is a great message. And the message
I even entertained the thought that it might be fun to rewrite these as, you know, with a secular slant. So the basic message and put a secular, you know, slant and secular support with it and rewrite these talks as inspiration for people who don't believe in this stuff.
Yeah, exactly. Now, the exception to that, and this really, really made me, well, it's one of those sort of topics that really gets me, is the story of the dead daughter. You know, we had dead kids all morning, but this daughter dies, and the greatest gift she has that she's given to her mother, her grieving mother, is her righteousness. And in so many ways, this bothers me. First of all, that it's taken this child's life and it's reduced it down to her ability to obey a bunch of strictures, not, you know, who she was personally, but her obedience is her greatest thing. And then secondly, what is this saying to parents who have lost children who maybe were inactive or who weren't, were great and wonderful people, but didn't fit that? Yeah. You know, it just, it's such a horrible, horrible message. And I know it's well meant, but if you really read past that very small idea, it becomes quite awful.
Yeah, I agree. So Craig C. Christensen, he's a member of the 70, right?
Mm-hmm.
And go ahead and give your summary for him.
Okay, the summary for his talk. While in the temple, my child felt good. This was the Holy Ghost. I will now rehash everything you've ever been taught about the Holy Ghost without telling you anything new.
That's perfect, because I wrote down Holy Ghost. Peace of God passes understanding. Holy Ghost. Like, that's the old...
And you know what? I was really sad because the Holy Ghost is one of those sort of things that I don't understand. I mean, it's just this, given the Mormon thing about bodies and how important bodies are, I don't get the Holy Ghost and how he fits.
Mm-hmm.
And so I was thinking, okay, this is really cool. I'll sit down and actually listen to the doctrine and understand. And I'll, no, didn't learn a thing.
Yeah.
One of the things that really bothered me from this talk, and I wish I could have gotten the exact wording, but he said something like, a witness from the Holy Ghost can give far more certainty on the truth than any other method, which, of course, as a lover of science, really bothered me.
Mm-hmm. Yes, but it's even better than personal contact with heavenly beings.
Ooh.
That's what he said. No, it was Joseph Fielding Smith. He quoted Joseph Fielding Smith as saying that the power of the Holy Ghost is even greater than if, like, God came down, apparently.
Mm-hmm. Or maybe, which, again, privileges this idea that you can feel something and understand the truth of that. And so if then it means, and this is a terrible way to say this, but that it means that the church can continue to use these manipulative methods of altering someone's feelings and then call that the Holy Ghost and call that truth.
Exactly. And his story of his child is a perfect example of that. Here's a six-year-old who's in this really wacky building and everybody's sort of wandering around and whispering. And of course he feels weird and creepy or excited or whatever it is. And he's going, Daddy, I don't know what this is because it feels different than anything else. And immediately he kneels down and says, ah, well, let me tell you what it is. You know, it's not, and just ask the kid. What do you think?
You know, and I'm even willing to grant that the child felt what, you know, we would call those feelings of what we then, you know, what they then turned the Holy Ghost, where this feeling of reverence, because you go into this building and first of all, they treat it very special. Everyone around you is treating this like it's very special and it's very exciting that you have been privileged to come into this particular building. And so they've already created this atmosphere around you to be open to these feelings and to feel this, that this is special and sacred, and then to say, oh, well, this is the Holy Ghost, and now you know that the church is true because you feel this while you're in this building.
Right.
Primes him.
Absolutely.
So, Megan, were you thinking that if the father had asked the kid, what do you think you're feeling, the kid might have come up with a different answer?
Possibly, or at least ask him, how does it feel? I think one of the things that bothers me is when we shut down that wonderful questioning that can happen, especially with children, but with anyone. I mean, instead of going to a kid and saying, let me tell you what you're feeling and why you're feeling it, say, okay, well, what do you think you're going through? You know, how does it feel to you? And what do you think it is? At least make the kid part of that dialogue. I don't know. That's probably the parent in me talking.
That's a really good point.
So I thought the talk also had another story that brought out kind of the confirmation bias that's given to the Holy Ghost. And that was the story of the woman who covered her face at the hospital.
Mm-hmm. So, you think she was a widow?
Probably. I mean, it was sure. A story from Monson, right?
Yeah.
So
yeah.
Monson is a bishop in Seattle, and he goes to the hospital to visit some woman who's there. And when he walks in, some other woman covers her face like, I don't want to be seen. And so when he's done visiting this woman, he feels this, quote, prompting to go talk to the woman who had covered her face. And then it turns out that that woman had been praying for a visit for the bishop, and her spirits were lifted when he walked in. But then he went and saw somebody else, and so she immediately felt rejected. And so she covered her face because she felt bad. And I think, well, in Monson's response to her was, the Lord prompted me to come see the woman who had covered her face. So the Holy Ghost did fulfill your prayer by spiritually prompting me. And I just think, no, I mean, isn't it kind of a normal response if somebody covers their face like they don't want to be seen? You think, I wonder what's up with that, you know?
Mm-hmm. Especially if your purpose in going there was to try to help people feel good and lift their spirits and that sort of thing. Yeah. Another thing is that if she had covered her face and he went and talked to her, he felt that he should go talk to her, and he went and talked to her, and she said something like, "Oh, I was just, you know, I didn't want to bother you," or something like that, something benign, then the story wouldn't have been told. And
or if she'd covered her face, he comes over, invades her privacy, and she looks at him and says, "I covered up my face because I didn't want to talk to you."
Exactly.
Yeah. Yeah.
There's a lot of people who don't want to be seen when they're all disheveled and sick at the hospital. Mm-hmm. So, yeah, would not have been told as a faith-affirming story at that point.
Right. Even though, you know, he would have felt the spiritual prompting to go over and talk to her either way.
Should we move on to the next one?
Sure.
Shane Bowen. I didn't get who he was. But
he's a member of the 70.
Okay. Did anybody feel like he was very uncomfortable in front of the crowd?
It could be related to the story that he was telling. So
it could be.
Let me just do the quick summary for this one. "Little children are innocent. I lost a child. I was sad. But I turned to Heavenly Father and was comforted knowing that we would be reunited." Yeah. I mean, it's rough. Normally when you get stories like this from General Conference, they're second person, secondhand stories that are, you know, my brother has a son. But this is from the heart. He lost his child. And that is just so sad. There's nothing you can say about that. It's just very sad when someone loses a child. And so
you might be right. That might be why it seemed towards the end of his talk that he was like talking really fast and trying to like get that over with. So maybe that's why
And I mean, it's I'm sure it's a very hard thing to bring up again. And so, I mean, yeah, it's just not much you can say about it. Losing a child sucks. No matter what.
It's true. And I thought it was excellent that he emphasized that he did go through this massive grieving process. He didn't just sort of skip over and say, "Yes, but I was comforted and it's all better." He said, "No, I had whole, you know, waves of grief and waves of anger and guilt and all of these things that are attendant with a loss like that." And I thought that was excellent.
And emphasize that you will never really completely get over it.
Yeah.
Yeah. Regardless of how much comfort you might take from something. I think, again, that this is, again, one of those topics that I feel very strongly about, is I'm always annoyed when there's this sense that, but only through the comfort of God or the comfort of religion or our religion or whatever, is this possible. You know, everybody goes through a grieving process. Everybody has to come to their own sense of comfort with it or acceptance of it. You know, it's not going to be just through this religious process. It always bothers me when it's implied that, oh, look at what the gospel does. It's the one thing that can give you this.
Right. Mm-hmm. Well, this is another pet peeve of mine with religion lately, is the idea that it gives answers for horrible things that happen in the world.
Yes.
And I happen to think that the secular or the seeming obvious answer, maybe it's because I haven't really faced anything horrible in my life, but I tend to think that actually does give you the answer. You know, there you have people who have somebody in their family get cancer and die, and they say, "Why did God do this to me or to us?" And Shane Bowen actually said this in his talk. You know, he had these thoughts of, "Why did God do this to me?" Well, nobody did it to you. It seems like it should bring more comfort to know that somebody in your family got cancer because of mitosis gone wrong. Or like my niece who was born with Down syndrome. She was born with Down syndrome because her chromosomes did not split correctly when her gametes were made. You know, it seems like those are the answers. I would think if something like that were to happen to me, that knowing how it happened could solve that for me, rather than having this cosmic question of why did God allow this to happen type stuff. Does that make
exactly
sense?
Especially when it comes so often with that added burden of, did I do something wrong? Is God punishing me? You know, because we have this whole concept of, if you sin, if you fall away, if you don't do everything you're supposed to do, then something horrible will follow. So is God punishing me for something I did, thus making this my fault?
Yeah, along the same lines that everything happens for a reason, because of a plan.
Yeah. Yes, there is some plan. Or, oh my gosh, if I'm not happy, you know, like with that horrible, horrible scripture he quoted at the beginning of this about, or it wasn't a scripture, it was something about how we shouldn't mourn when a baby dies because it's actually a wonderful thing, you know, which is an awful thing to say. You know, that sort of negating somebody's grief process, because obviously God has a plan, and if you are in mourning and you're grieving, then you're not understanding that God has a plan, and you're rejecting that. I think that's a dreadful thing to do to anybody.
Which is funny because at the end he said how tragic it would be if we didn't feel the sorrow for the loss of a child.
Yeah.
And I thought in some ways religion, it provides the service that allows you to move on, but in some cases does it allow you to move on too quickly and not really experience the sorrow that is necessary for something like that.
I think it's well intended, you know, try not to be sad, be comforted in that God has a plan or whatever, but I don't think the outcome is necessarily that it's helpful.
Mm-hmm. I think it's again one of those things that sounds really good in its very simple form, and then when you start to dig into it, it sort of has this underbelly that's not very pleasant.
Right, because you could say, sister, why are you still upset about the loss of your baby? God has a plan. It's been a year, you know, that type of a thing.
Right, and you know you're going to get your infant back again, so why are you still sad?
Right. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. So should we move on to the next talk?
Sure.
Russell M. Nelson, go ahead and give
Russell
your summary.
Russell M. Nelson. Okay, summary for this is, missionary work is good. To any non-members who are listening, let me share with you random platitudes about missionary work and our church. Want to know more? Ask the missionaries.
You're really good at these little summaries.
I just say this was my least favorite.
Yeah.
So we had talked about rambling talks, and this is definitely one where out of the clear blue sky, there will be just some weird thing that he throws in, like, oh, by the way, the reason we're called Mormons is that it comes from the Book of Mormon.
Yeah. And this idea also that there are all these non-members who have sat through an hour and a half of general conference already and are just sitting there waiting to know, but tell me what? Why?
I know. Really, there are people who consider themselves non-members who are listening, but they're listening so that they can then, you know, well, like us, where we report on what's happening or that sort of thing, or they're listening to directly attack the church. And like I said, I was following the Twitter feed, and there were some Christian ministries who were listening to conference and tweeting out that, you know, your prophet says to, you know, listen to the Holy Ghost, and we encourage it too, you know, come to us, and that sort of thing.
Here's what I wrote down. Do you have questions about the difficulties of life? Ask the missionaries, 18-year-old boys. Isn't it wonderful?
I know. He said about genealogy. He said, ask the missionaries. They have access to genealogy. And I thought, I'm glad no one asked me about genealogy because I knew nothing when I was on my mission.
Okay, but the very, very worst one was this story of, what was his name, Jerry and his friend Priscilla. And here's this woman who was in obvious, deep, horrible depression, clinical depression. She's thinking about suicide. Go find a couple of 18-year-old boys on bikes.
Yeah.
And that is, the irresponsibility of that is so profound. It really made me very angry.
Yeah.
I mean, you know, and especially right after this announcement that we're taking these missionaries who are essentially untrained in anything. They're certainly not counselors. They're not genealogists. They're not any of these things. All they have is a little flip book and a bunch of pamphlets. And they'll get to solve all your problems. And we just lowered the age, too. So they're even more immature.
Yeah, you said something like, concerned about your health? Ask the missionaries.
We live longer than everyone else.
Yes, we live longer than everyone else. Don't see a doctor, see us.
Actually, what I like, too, is he again did this whole thing about every young man has a duty and an obligation, and sisters have an option. But and then he said, mission prep is a service, and it's all about personal savings, but other people can donate too, which I almost expected a little blinking message, donate now at the bottom of the screen.
He did say one thing. Again, I have to bring out all of these little things that bother me. He said, whether the truth comes from the scientific laboratory or from revelation, we seek it. And so, you know, there's part of me that's like, I remember your talk from 6 months ago, and that kind of contradicts that a little bit.
Yeah, I'm sure he doesn't really seek after the DNA studies that have been done on the Book of Mormon either.
I did notice, though, that he really emphasized the slight difference that we believe that there was a restoration, there was a falling away. I mean, it was sort of rambling how he went into this sort of dark ages and things, but, you know, that there was a loss of the priesthood and a restoration, which has kind of been underemphasized recently. So I thought that was interesting.
It has been. And it's funny because previously he said, if you belong to a different church, come and see with us. Bring all that you have that is good and see if we can add more. By the way, your church fell away into apostasy and we brought it back.
Exactly.
So basically bring what you think is good and we'll show you how it's wrong and then give you the real truth. Should we move on to Uchtdorf?
Sure.
All right, so give me your summary.
Summary for Uchtdorf. We are mortal and our time on Earth is short. When asked if they had any regrets, people who were dying said they wish they spent more time with those they loved, they wish they reached more of their potential, and they wish they let themselves be happier. The gospel can help you live without regrets.
No.
No, that's not what he said, or you just don't quite agree.
I don't see how the church can help with those things.
Well, I actually thought that the first one was hilarious. Yeah, that you've got a church that has 3 hours of meetings every week, plus callings, you know, visiting teaching and home teaching and all these other things. And he's talking about spending more time with family.
Mm-hmm. Right. To be fair, they don't require as much time as they did. And they have been trying to reduce the amount of time that like priesthood leaders and stuff spend away from their families and stuff. So good on them for, you know, living what they preach. But I've had so much more time with my family since I've stopped attending church than I did whenever I was attending. So,
well, and the other thing is the time I have with my family is so much less. I mean, when I was a kid in the church, our time together as a family was very structured and it was very much like a formal meeting. I mean, I had formal interviews with my father every year. Mm. Yeah, that's just a bizarre concept outside of the church. But so, you know, family home evening and everything we did had a purpose to it and it had a structure. And, you know, you always knew you were going to start with prayer and you're going to have at least one scripture reading and you might sing a hymn. And, you know, you were doing it because it was your duty to be together as a family doing this thing.
I agree. I totally agree with you. And as Chris was talking, it reminded me of the conversations I've had with, I think it might be Chris and his wife, about how being a parent as a believer, there's this like added pressure because you have this thing that you have to turn your children into. And so it affects your interactions with them and the way you perceive your children and their behaviors and what they're doing. But once you remove that, my kids have to turn out to be these spiritual giant stay-at-home mom type people, then you can just enjoy who your children become rather than try to force them into what they're going to become.
Absolutely.
One of the things go ahead.
Well, let me just say he took his the structure of his talk came from a book called The Top 5 Regrets of the Dying by Bronnie Ware. And right after this happened, Lisa ran in and told me that I needed to mention this, that he mentioned some of the top regrets of the dying and talked about them. And, you know, he altered them a little bit for the purposes of his talk. But the number one regret he didn't mention and the number one regret of the people who are dying, according to this book, was I wish I had the courage to live a life true to myself, not the life others expected of me.
Oh, wow.
Interesting thing to leave out.
Yes.
Now that's fascinating because, I mean, he did hit on the personal potential, but of course he said that, you know, your personal potential is your spiritual potential. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Oh, that's really, really interesting that he didn't include that.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Because he's throwing out an assumption there to the listeners that living up to your potential means I should have gone to sacrament meeting more and I should have knocked on my neighbor's door asking if they want to become Mormons more often.
Yeah, definitely. And yet, you know, this, I always got a lot of sort of messages about, you know, be proud of who you are and live true to yourself. I mean, the assumption is you're true to yourself is true to your Mormon self. But, mm-hmm. you know, I can see being able to twist that to meet the message he wanted to meet. So I'm interested that he decided not to go there.
Yeah. Well, I think maybe they avoid things like that because it is a message of rely on your own internal morality, which you have, and your own ability to discern right from wrong, which you have. You need to be looking to us for the answers. It's kind of like scrubbing that Pullman talk. We don't want people to think that they can reason for themselves. And it also, what does it do for people like us? You know, how does Uchtdorf come back to people like us on that premise? Because I'm not saying that people who stay in the church aren't living the life according to their own morality, but people like us who leave the church, that's what we're doing. And so we won't have that. That will be one regret we don't have.
That's really, and yet, you know, and at the same time, a huge part of the rhetoric is talking about personal agency and you know, progress and all of this stuff. I don't remember this really, really strict idea that you needed to be obey when I was younger in the church. I mean, I got some of it, but I heard a lot more about individual opportunity and individuality. And it just seems like a lot of that's being stripped away. Is that just me? Or is that, do you think that's where the rhetoric's going?
I think it is.
It's kind of frightening.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Well, overall, I think that his talk would be easily rewritable into a very good inspirational secular talk.
Well, except
yeah,
the thing that but one of the thing that stood out to me the most is he said that the important things in this life are invisible to the eyes, and that we should be looking with our hearts. And that is, as you pointed out, from
he's
other
absolutely
talks.
Right. You know, the electromagnetic radiation that comes from the sun is probably the most important thing in our lives, and it's invisible to our eyes.
Yeah. We only see a small spectrum anyway.
Yeah.
Yeah, it's just one more dig at rely on your emotional reaction to things rather than your what your brain tells you. Overall, I didn't think it was a horrible session of conference.
Nope.
No, it was interesting. I haven't listened to conference in ages and ages and ages, and I was actually wondering what it was. I mean, I really wanted to come in and be as open to it as possible and to be able to at least return to Brant and Mike Tannehill and say, look, I tried. I really did. I tried to feel the spirit. I was, you know, I wanted to be honest about it. And it just wasn't there.
Right.
It just wasn't there.
Well, my experience with this session of General Conference is that I went back to my religious roots in the teachings that I was taught about finding spiritual confirmation in any random source that is presented to you, whether it be the scriptures or something somebody says. The opening song for this session was How Firm a Foundation. So I am taking that as a spiritual confirmation that the church approves of the Mormon Expositor podcast.
Excellent.
Any other closing thought?
Sure. There was, again, like a lot of stuff against social media. Mm-hmm. And someone created this this little meme thing, and it's a picture of Elder Uchtdorf, but the caption says, "You better not be forwarding this." Because he talked about how, you know, the connections that we make online where we're sharing things and forwarding things and that are not as important as the connections we make in real life, which bothers me a little bit because I think that they can be just as important. You know, some of the connections and friendships that I've made have been online, and they've blossomed into real meaningful connections with other people. So
I just finished reading a book called Connected. I can't remember the exact title, but it's about the human network basically, and the effects it has on people. And the author talked about how when the telephone was invented, there was all of this hand-wringing over how it's going to ruin the neighborhood. You know what I mean? You're not going to know your neighbors anymore. And it, in fact, showed that the telephone actually increased people's connectivity. And then the same thing happened with the internet and social media. People are wringing their hands over, it's going to ruin people's connection in the real world. But studies have shown, they did this study with this neighborhood that had a kind of a network online for the people in that subdivision, that it actually increased their involvement in the neighborhood and their connection with their neighbors and that kind of thing. So it's definitely it's definitely a traditional, like, get off my lawn, kids type worry.
Yeah. Someone tweeted that we should establish a social network in heaven where neither hacker nor virus doth corrupt, where trolls do not break through nor troll.
All right, folks, thanks for joining me for this session. And
yes, we encourage you to participate in your social networks by leaving comments.
Very good. I agree. Thanks, guys.
Hi, and welcome to this review podcast of Saturday afternoon session of conference. This is going to be a joint podcast between Mormon Expositor and Mormon Expression. My name is Clay Painter, and I'll be your host. Today I am joined by Greg Rockwell and Alan Hamblin. Welcome, Greg and Alan.
Thank you. Thanks for having me on.
I'm excited to be here.
Sounds good. So, you know, to tell you the truth, I was kind of not looking forward to this conference session because I thought it would be pretty boring, assuming, you know, okay, Mitt Romney is up for election. Everybody's going to be pretty vanilla, pretty low key, nothing too intense or crazy. But, you know, it turned out to be pretty intense. So we've got a lot to talk about today. Would you guys agree about that?
Absolutely. There were some zingers in there.
Yeah.
There were some zingers. Yes.
Sounds good. So, Duke Uchtdorf was conducting the session, and our first speaker was Tom Perry. Yeah, so, you know, I don't necessarily need to go through point by point. I kind of want to open it up for discussion. I guess for me personally, his talk started out fairly grandfatherly. He talked about being really old, talked about the changes that he had seen over his life, and then he started getting all, you know, pretty general authority on us, throwing in some World War II and some same sanctity of, you know, sanctity of marriage and same-sex marriage stuff. Does anybody have any key points they want to hit on before we kind of delve into some of the other stuff in here?
I think you bring up an interesting point about he started with the reminiscing, and I was noticing as I was taking notes, everybody was reminiscing. Like every single talk started out 35 years ago when I was thinking about something. Yeah. And that seemed to be like the consistent pattern. I don't know if I've ever noticed. Is that just normal, or was this session particularly that way?
I think there was a lot of reminiscing, definitely. I think it may just become from the age that a lot of the general authorities are, but yeah, definitely.
So what I was going to say is the one big point that I kind of took out of this one was about how the my actions reflect on your character and things like that, where it kind of come home to bite me and my family and my extended family, mm-hmm. where there's the actions of the children reflect on the parents and the parents' parenting.
Yeah.
Where my sister-in-law was affected, where when she goes into rehab, her mother has to look at and face the fact that she was a horrible mother because somehow her daughter turned into an alcoholic. And yeah, that was kind of a...
So, Alan, are you agreeing with that statement, or you're just
no,
saying that's what
well,
Tom
I'm saying,
Perry was saying?
That's what I'm saying, Tom Perry, and that's some of the problems yeah. with that kind of thinking is of the church that breeds into this, you know, somehow the sins of the parents are being reflected onto the kids, even though, you know...
No, absolutely. And just to recap for the listeners, I mean, Tom Perry, he was talking about being in World War II and writing his mother a letter on Mother's Day. And he said that he wasn't going to lose the faith because his actions would reflect on his mother's character. And I agree with you 100%, Alan. I was shocked that he said that because I know my mother blames herself for my own apostasy and her other kids' apostasy. And I was like, great, that's all she needs is something else to, you know, reinforce right. that guilt and self-loathing a little bit.
Yep.
Well, she doesn't blame herself unfoundedly, apparently, because
it's reinforced.
It from the pulpit. She should be guilty. She should feel awful that she wasn't a better parent. That's the message.
Yeah, it was intense.
You know, another thing I noticed here was he invoked the Satan rhetoric pretty early.
Yeah.
So, you know, we talk about there's all this danger in the world around us and the adversary and Satan is working so hard. And that was another thing I noticed throughout the session. And I think one of the meta concepts that I took away from the session is, man, the power of a paradigm change. Like, I keep having this thought of, don't you guys want to stop pounding the mythological Satan argument? Like, don't we all realize that this is kind of a silly notion? And then I go, oh, no, we don't realize that. You
yeah.
all still really, really believe in this mythological demigod that is, you know, that's fighting against you.
No, absolutely. He was always talking about the adversary. I was talking about values need to endure even though things have changed over his life. And he talked about, you know, gay marriage as an example for that. And I agree. It's, you know, one thing is the mythological character of Satan that people really, really, really do believe in.
Yeah.
As an anecdote of that, I was at my parents' house and we were eating some Thai food, like chicken satan or something like that. And it sounds like chicken Satan, you know, and I made some quip to my little brother saying, man, this chicken Satan's going to have to be blessed twice or something like that. And there was dead silence from my parents. And I was just like, oh, yeah, I forgot. They really believe in this dude, Satan, you know, and he's a bad guy. So I would.
And
I would
he's totally waiting for opportunities.
Yeah. Yeah.
Like when you make fun of him. You just opened the door.
Yeah, he just owns me now.
Speak of the devil.
Another thing I noticed in the talk, so he started off with, and this is because of, I was actually especially sensitive to this because of a conversation I'm having on my Facebook wall right now, but he starts to talk, uses this conversation about culture and saying there is, he said, there is a unique gospel culture, and the gospel culture, i.e. Mormon culture, I think it's reasonable to interpret that, Mormon culture comes from the plan of salvation. And one of the great apologetic refuges is to say, oh, well, that's the culture of the church, and this mm-hmm. is the doctrine. And I have a friend who just very reasonably invoked that on my Facebook wall yesterday. And I think it's interesting. One of my crisis points was realizing that I had always thought I could separate the doctrine from the culture so that I didn't have to associate the crazy things about Mormonism that I never liked with the gospel doctrine. But I realized at a certain point that I couldn't. Here I have Tom Perry helping me out, letting me know, yeah, you can't. The culture of the church comes from the plan of salvation. So all the crazy, obnoxious things about the church culture that drives you batty, this is all coming directly from the plan of salvation. BYU culture, totally endorsed by God. And that is so interesting to me, because that's it. Man, you're boxing yourself into a pretty tight little corner there.
Sure. I mean, I guess on a positive note from Perry, I guess, you know, he was talking about also raising your kids well and sheltering them, but he said there were five things that parents could do to help their family be stable. And they said parents need to pray, they need to have family home evening, eat together, use church support network, instill family rules and traditions. And aside from the religious aspects of that and the kind of religious culture aspect of that, you know, I think it's probably pretty good advice. Like, hey, parents, spend time with your kids. Spend time as a family. Have kids do chores and take on responsibilities around the house so they learn how to kind of work as a family.
So the one thing that I would throw in there was he said, let them earn an allowance and teach them how to pay tithing. Yeah. So that was just that one little thing in there.
Yeah.
He quoted from the Proclamation on the Family, so we understood clearly that fathers preside and mothers stay at home, and fathers work and mothers stay at home. And then he says, it's wonderful to see husbands and wives that have worked out a real partnership. I think, okay, you're using source material that doesn't support that, but okay, I'm glad you're going there. I did think the most interesting quote was one of his final quotes. Really, at the end, he says, the onslaught of wickedness is more subtle and more brazen than it has ever been. And I caught that too. Started to chuckle.
Yeah, it's two exactly opposite things, both at the same time.
Yeah.
You know, I'm sure this has been said before, but in a couple talks during conference, they talk about the world becoming ever more wicked and ever more dark. But if you look at the statistics, the world is less violent. Things such as rape and other things like that are less tolerated. There's a lot of evidence that shows that the world is becoming, you know, overall a better place to be. But
right. That unfounded assertion that the world is becoming more evil is a mainstay of Christian talk and especially Mormon talk, and so they can't really get away from it. But any attempt to sort of dig into that is really problematic, unless we're just digging into the places where we get into the we call this good, you call it evil, we call this evil, you call this good. That is happily alive and well on both sides. So
yeah, mm-hmm.
And we'll have a chance to talk about that.
That's good. Well, good. So next up, unless anybody has anything else, is Russell Ballard. I think by far, Ballard wins the award of being the most even kill, just kind of good, wholesome advice. Except, yeah. I have to distill with the myth. He starts talking about honey and how it's has this magical nutritious value that it can, support life and has all these enzymes. And I did a little research, and it seems like honey, ounce for ounce, is about as nutritious as white sugar. Having said that, though, you know, he talked about beekeepers and he talked about, you know, all these honey, you know, bees and how we all have to do our part. And he just talked about being serviceable, you know, and or, you know, being kind to other people and showing acts of service. And I don't know, does anybody have any points they want to pull out of that and talk about?
You know, I like the his analogy, I think, went off pretty well. And his one of his quotes to the effect of pollinate the world with the pure love of Christ through Christian service. Mm-hmm. You know, I think that's a kind of a good message. And then he kind of ruined it by saying, and then you'll have opportunities to share your good Mormonism. Yeah.
You know, Alan, I was waiting for that, and I was waiting for that from him. And I probably want to challenge you on that just a little bit.
Sure.
You know, technically, yes, he said that. It felt a little bit like a throwaway. I felt like the talk was a really great inspirational message. It really was, you know, the little bit of good that you can do in the world, it really adds up when a lot of people are doing a little bit of good. And I felt like he sincerely was focusing on real Christian service. Yeah. And the fact that the rhetoric then turned to, and this will help people understand the gospel, blah, 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 blah. I was ready to forgive him of that because I don't, you know, it's just the script that's going to come naturally out of his mouth. And he doesn't think anything of it. The fact that it was such a small portion of his talk, I totally gave him the benefit of the doubt there and thought, you know, this talk I will put on the shelf and say this was a great general conference talk.
I agree.
I liked it a lot.
No doubt. I like the whole idea. If it were me, though, being if I were organizing the new missionary message to do the new missionary stuff, I would say stop proselytizing and do like every other Christian out there in the world when they go on a mission and go serve your fellow men, right?
Yeah.
And if they learn from you the ways of Christ and learn, hey, Mormonism's pretty cool, then yeah, great. And so essentially that's what he said. So
yeah,
you're right.
No, but I agree with that too. I mean, from a larger standpoint, if I could call the shots, if I were the prophet,
yeah,
we would get rid of proselytizing missions. But, you know.
Right. Yeah.
And I think, you know, if we even take this, I agree with you 100%, Greg, if we even take this talk out of kind of a religious context, you know, I can't say how many conversations with other people where I talk about political change or environmental change or just social change in general, where I just get so tired of hearing people say, yeah, but, you know, you're not making a difference, or if I do that, I'm not really making a difference.
Yeah.
And his talk speaks to that. Like, listen, we make such a small difference. You add that up, it will make a difference over time. And it's inspiring. You know?
Yeah, I feel like that's inspiring and empowering.
Difference of that that starfish's life. You remember that talk, right?
I don't. I don't know where.
So there was a talk where a little boy is walking down the beach and there's thousands of starfish that have washed up on the beach.
Yeah.
And he picks up the starfish and throws it, and somebody questions why you can't save all of these starfish. And he goes, and he picks up the one starfish and throws it in and says, well, I made a difference in that starfish's life.
Yeah.
Yeah, I do remember that. I do like that analogy.
Well, good. So golden star for Ballard. Next up, we get a guy I have never heard from, but by far, I think he has the coolest general authority name ever. His name is Larry Echo Hawk. I mean,
he's like a G.I. Joe general authority.
Exactly.
It was awesome.
His name was awesome, but I'm going to tell you right now, his talk was horrible in my mind. Maybe that's a little too strong for everybody else. But let me give some background, and then we can talk about it. Larry Echo Hawk, partly I think he's got such a cool name because he's from Native American descent. I think it's great.
From Lamanite descent. Let's just clarify right now.
Yeah, he goes outright and says that he is a descendant of the Lamanites. His great-great-grandpa was named Echo Hawk. He starts talking about the Marine Corps boot camp experience, and then he goes straight into the Book of Mormon. I feel extremely strongly about this talk in a negative way, and I don't want to overstep my bounds, but all I could think of when he was speaking was, Larry, you are a traitor to your people right now. He talked about Book of Mormon prophecy. He essentially said that it was God's wrath and God's will that the Indians were tortured, annihilated, and scattered across the North Americans. He talked about his great-grandfather, Echo Hawk, a Pawnee Indian, and said that it was God's wrath that sent him to a reservation. And then he submitted and said, you know, Lamanites, Native Americans, you need to read the Book of Mormon, repent, and convert. Mm-hmm. And I'd be open to criticism and ridicule on what I just said, but it really, really got under my skin, this talk.
I'm afraid I can't criticize that, and I probably wouldn't want to. I think this was a good example of the way that you can see things from a different context. So I was very dialed into the fact that although he read the new explanation that they are among the ancestors of the Native Americans, you know, so much of his talk was this really tear-jerking, like, I'm so happy that I am descended from the Lamanites, from ancient Semites in the old world. It's just interesting to see how one person can definitely go up in general conference and say, you know, this doctrine that we're trying to back away from, I really like it. Let's talk about it some more. Let's make sure that it gets repeated and brought front and center so that those damn apostates and Neil Anderson's talk will have more to go with. But on the flip side, one thing that was interesting was he's so freaking sincere, and he was so like heartfelt about it that my wife and I look at each other and we're like, well, what can you say? Like, dude just really feels strongly about this. You can't argue with him. There's nothing you could say about it. I didn't even really contemplate the sort of larger social implications of the stamp of endorsement he was giving to Indian genocide at all. And that's interesting for you to bring that up.
Yeah. My one real remark in here was about, all you Indians need to learn about how you're Jews. And I was like, wow.
Yeah. No, I agree. I agree, sucks. Greg, that he was sincere and he was heartfelt. And maybe I'm taking his talk in a way that it wasn't necessarily intended. But for some reason, it just boggled my mind. But
I totally think your interpretation is a legitimate interpretation. I think it's interesting that contextually it can be approached from a few different ways. And so I don't want to say that I don't think you're right. I think you're totally right. I just didn't get that. It's interesting.
Sure. But having said that, it was good to see a convert at the pulpit. He was a convert at 14 years of age, I think is what he said. Am I correct? And, you know, he brings a little bit different of a perspective, and a non Caucasian general authority is always, you know, there's always a token one here and there in general conference, and it's always appreciated. So, and he does have an awesome name.
And he has a great name.
let's end on that. Well, good. So Robert Gay, member of the 70, up next.
Yes.
You want to tackle? Does anybody want to tackle this one?
Oh, Alan, you go ahead.
So he opens up with this great analogy of how he could get into the movies for cheap, but then when he turned 12, he had to pay more to get in the movie, and he realized, well, I'm just the same as I was before. It looked the same. And so he said, well, I'm just 11 or whatever instead of 12. And then he told his dad, he bragged to his dad about how he got into it. And his dad said, well, are you going to sell your soul for a nickel, you know, for that? You know, so it's a decent analogy. What was the big cost for you being honest? And that's kind of what he opened up with.
I felt like I thought it was interesting. He uses three analogies at the start, right? This nickel thing. And then he talks about a father who had a son on a traveling, you know, club sports team that played on Sundays and was maybe in the running for a national sports thing. And then he talks, and then he uses the other one that you didn't even have to explain it. Does one drink really matter? So we go from this, we go through this interesting series of rhetoric where we go from a lesson about integrity and how important integrity is, and really, can I can I say integrity is not important? No, I kind of like the analogy. I thought it was pretty fitting.
Yeah.
To our rules about Sunday are really, really important. So even if you're spending time with your kid, you know, maybe you should think about obeying God instead. To totally, I mean, absolutely strictly in the Mormon sense, does one drink really matter? And you know what? Damn it. No, it doesn't.
Exactly.
Like, you know, you're leveraging up on rhetoric that doesn't support your argument. And the only thing, and the reason why it feels right is because you start with a strong story that actually does make sense, that actually does have some like relevance that nobody can really argue with and say, yeah, personal integrity is really important. But then you go and you leverage it up in such a way that you get pharisaical in two steps.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
And I was just, I had such hopes when we started with integrity, and then I go, bah, yeah. You know, we can either submit to the cult, or we can just, you know, or you're just going to go to hell. I lost it there. This was the beginning of the end for me in the conference session. So,
no, I think that's fair. I think both his, Robert Gay's, and the next one we're going to talk about, you know, notes that I took down were, hey, this is a really works-oriented talk. He talks about sins of commission and sins of omission, and then he brings up these things of, does this really matter? And he says, yes, they do. But, you know, all I could think about is, you know, guilt and religious scrupulosity that is going to come from these talks about how, you know, selling your soul for a nickel, even though that is, you know, I think that is a good lesson about integrity. We should be honest with our fellow man and mm-hmm. all that. But at the same time, when you put it in words like that, selling your soul for a nickel, it really puts this works-oriented focus on things where if we just screw up in the littlest bit, you know, we can be hosed and be in the clutches of the adversary for the rest of eternity.
One other thing I wanted to talk about with his talk, as I looked through my notes, the third act of the talk was about, the conclusion was about this kid in Africa. And I'm on the side of the road. He was driving to his meeting. He thought, oh, I should try and help him. He didn't. He got to his meeting, felt like that again, sent somebody back to go get him, and they get him, and he's about to, you know, he's dead broke, his dad's dead, his mom's in jail, he's living with whoever, all this terrible, terrible stuff. And so they gave him some money, they sent him on his way back to his life of poverty. And he says, this lesson should teach us that God is mindful of each of us and will never forsake us, and that we should listen immediately to the promptings of the Spirit. And I thought, no, this lesson should teach us that God is selectively mindful of people, and that he lets millions and millions and millions suffer without a rich white guy to help you out one day before he sends you back to your life of suffering. Mm-hmm. This lesson doesn't teach us anything about how God is mindful of people. It's a total, you're looking at this one example in your life, and it's upsetting to me that we use that as, from a first world privileged standing there in your $1,000 suit point of view. It's upsetting to me that we say, and this proves that God is looking out for all of his children. Damn it. God is letting children die and suffer and be abused, as Elder Oaks so eloquently taught us, every day, every moment. And nobody is going to help them. The fact that you had one anecdotal experience to help you like feel better about this is not acceptable.
Mm-hmm. Amen.
Sophisticated neutrals are all that Satan needs. And so Switzerland's going to hell.
All right. So Scott Whiting up next from the 70. He starts out with a story about this rededication of this Hawaiian temple. You know, this is also, again, another talk where I thought religious guilt and religious scrupulosity and really mindfulness over acts instead of, you know, faith. Which I'm not saying that that's good or bad. I'm just saying that it is a fairly Mormon thing. And, you know, he talks about not letting there be any grit on the wall in the sand, or there was a tiny piece of crooked glass in the stained glass and they had to replace the whole window. And then he says, okay, how many tiny pieces of crooked glass do we have in ourselves? And a lack of better, you know, just to kind of summarize what he said. Yeah. Any thoughts on that?
No, I was just going to say, I thought it was just kind of a blah talk, blah, blah, blah. We've heard it all before.
Okay.
Oh, really? See, this is the one that my wife and I were we were like absolutely incensed by the end of it. This is where the shaking started. And
I thought you already said that in the last one.
Damn it. This was a tough conference session for me, man. I really gave up a lot for this one. So the problem is that we take this Mormon attitude of nothing except the best is good for the Lord, and we take it to ourselves. And so we say, one, it shows that you never, ever want to work for the church if you're a contractor, because the church are a bunch of jerks, because they're going to point out stuff that doesn't matter at all, that's going to cost you thousands and thousands of dollars. I don't know how much they pad their contracting bids, but you should stay as far away from the church if you're a contractor as possible. But more importantly, this message says, when you have to be so perfect, and then we're applying it to ourselves, it says, God will judge you for every flaw. He can see them all. You will never be able to get away from it. Until you're perfect, God is not going to step in and help you. Until you have gotten rid of every single flaw, he won't come to help you. God is a judgmental jerk. And I won't say the words that I actually wrote down in my notes. Everyone, and the other thing I was thinking is, this is so obvious that this just makes God so judgmental and so mean and so awful that everyone who's disaffected is listening to this and going, are you kidding me? Can you really be saying this? Because you're just not making God sound like a nice person at all. Yeah. But then I was thinking, what a paradigm shift. Everyone who's listening to this talk who's faithful is thinking, yeah, totally. I need to be a better person. I need to get rid of all, you know, that the paradigm shift just causes us to have such a different outlook. I guess not universal necessarily. Alan, you're listening to it. Of course, you go to church, but you're listening to it and just thinking, oh, this is just blah. And I'm listening to it and thinking, how abusive is God? How terrible to say, until you have fixed every little nit and gotten rid of all your grit, fixed all your stupid little windows that we're not going to see anyway, then the Lord isn't going to come into you and help you.
I hear it every time I go to church. That's what I'm saying. I'm still in this all of the time, and my elders quorum president is such a... So I heard this kind of stuff all the time, so I'm like, I could have heard this in elders quorum last week.
Yeah. My final note on this was, we can know that God will always judge us if we are less than perfect. He'll always be there to point out our flaws. Hallelujah. Sigh. That's my Brant Tom sigh for you.
No, I think that's appropriate, Greg. I mean, I wrote in my notes, I never knew God was so petty and materialistic as well.
Yeah.
You know? And, yeah. No, that I fully agree with you. I'm really digging into every little piece of I'm God, and I'm gonna find every flaw that I can find in you and dig it out and put it on display. You know,
Neil Anderson's talk. He's one of the 12. I'm not that familiar with him because it was during my, you know, after I left the church that he became an apostle. But anyway, he talks about protecting faith. Never stepping away from faith. He talks about the Marriott family losing a daughter. And he specifically addresses people like us that participate in internet activity that is sometimes critical against the church.
Yes, he did.
And essentially, my takeaway messages were, anything that you read that is disparaging against the church is probably a lie. And he referenced the Salamander letter, which was... pretty, I don't know, it was kind of exciting but crazy.
That was his proof text right there to show the stuff on the internet is all lies, because there was this one forger once that the church believed was true, you know, and I'm like, the rest of it is bull crap too. Yeah. You know,
well, one forgery once that the church paid a crap load of money for because they thought it was true.
They wanted to hide it under the rug.
It was fooled. They were fooled by it.
Yeah, absolutely. And he went on this kind of tangent, and I didn't understand his take-home message. I'm waiting for you guys to tell me what he was talking about. He talked about how he had a friend that left the church because there were previous doctrines that contradict current doctrines. And then he said that leaders can be errable, you know, they can be errant, but that revelation, there are no errors in revelation. And I didn't understand what he was saying. Can anybody kind of enlighten me?
No.
Well, okay, so I want to say from the bottom up, the main thing was this can all only be understood through the lens of spiritual inquiry. Interpreted meaning this can only be interpreted in the realm where we can tell you you're just flat out wrong. Any other realm where you're trying to interpret this, any academic or evidential, any scientific place where you want to search out the truth of the cosmic relevance of this thing that we're saying is reality, the only place where you can verify it is in the place that we totally own. Okay,
yep.
Problem number one.
Yeah.
Joseph said, I never told you I was perfect, but there is no error in the revelations. You know what? The apostates, we're totally over the fact that Joseph wasn't perfect. Yeah. We're happy to look at the revelations and point out where you all have changed them and where we've gotten rid of section 101 of the Book of Commandments and replaced it with section 132. Like, what kills me is that these kinds of talks make people feel better and make them go, oh, good, I get to feel better about that. You know, I get to feel better about the fact that I don't need to worry about these dissenting voices. And then, of course, going back a little further, really he's talking about the other things that are driving people away from the church, the extreme problem of when God doesn't bless me with what he has promised, then should I not question that? If I am a young woman and maybe a spinster in the church, which is a 25-year-old, and I haven't gotten married yet, you know, am I allowed to have a crisis of faith about that? No, the answer is no. You're not going to be denied any blessing. Well, damn it, Neil, she is being denied a blessing. She doesn't have anybody to go home and be with at night. She doesn't have a companion. That is, by your own definition, a major blessing that she is being denied. This bullshit line of you'll never be denied any blessing drives me crazy. The gay guy who says, oh, well, you know, someday I'll have a family. No, you won't. You'll be dead.
Yeah, so, and I don't think they really understand. This boggles my mind. You know, he talks about the homosexual that abstains from sex and companionship. Mm-hmm. I mean, you are expecting someone to ignore a part of your humanity and abstain from companionship and love and the warmth of a partner for your life, you know, and that's not okay. You know, like you said, that's not okay to ask someone not to have a crisis of faith over those things. And he says, oh, we'll just stay within the walls of the church and we'll work this out. There's no trial that's too big. We'll work it out. Don't seek outside information. We'll work it out. You know, people do that and they commit suicide.
Yeah, that's exactly what I was thinking. Yep. Every time I hear that phrase, you're never going to be given a trial too great that you can't overcome it. And yet there are people committing suicide every day. They couldn't overcome whatever it was that you laid on top of them they found it easier to kill themselves than to work through the problem.
Yep.
Yeah. And let's just point out that to say that the only answers to your questions are found within the walls of our doctrine and are found within this organization is super cult rhetoric.
Absolutely.
So this is absolutely like his talk and the rhetorical stance of his talk is absolutely academically consistent or is absolutely rhetorically consistent with the definition of a cult. So tell us that this is the only answer. Tell us that you just need to suck it up and be obedient and that, okay.
Yeah, he gave the analogy of leaving in the time of the trial of your faith is like leaving the storm cellar in the middle of the storm, right? And you're like, what?
Getting out of the church was getting out of the storm.
Oh, right. Cow.
Exactly. It's like the tornado is in the cellar and you decide to get out of it, and that's probably a good idea.
Right. You get out of it and go, oh, wow, that whole tornado was manufactured. That's incredible. I feel so much better about this. That talk was, unfortunately, it was just continuing the upset.
That talk was where I started getting more and more upset, but, you know, the rest of it was like, eh, blah.
I yearn for ironic detachment. I can't tell you, for a year and a half, no, for like 3 years, I've been yearning for ironic detachment, and God is not blessing me with it. I don't know what to do.
Can't keep your blood pressure down on cue.
Jeez.
Huh? All right, so to finish things up, Oakes talks about kids and being an advocate for kids, and it's this kind of strange melange of, you know, child soldiers and prostitutes and pornography and then
abortion.
And then just not having, like, not breeding, right? Like managing the number of kids you have. And then, you know, heaven forbid having kids raised by two same-sex parents.
In a social experiment.
Yeah, as a social experiment, and could have lasting repercussions, but we just don't know about it yet.
So to me, this talk was everybody else's was hitting ones, singles, and doubles, and he comes in and he's the cleanup hitter. He just knocks all the rest of them down into home base, because I mean, he it seemed like he just wanted to find everything to piss off somebody who has like us.
I think I agree to you a point, and I think Greg, you said you had feelings about this, which you'll touch on. For me, though, I mean, there were some good points. I think that hey, parents, you need to be mindful of your kids. It's not all about you. You need to make choices with your kids in mind. Whether those are the same choices that Oakes thinks, you know, should happen or not is irrelevant. But you should think about them. We should try to end child suffering where it's found. At the same time, sometimes I struggled to know who his audience was. You know, he goes down this road of somebody going into an apartment building where their parents were drug addicts, and there were five kids huddled onto a floor, and they were being abused. And I am not saying that abuse does not occur within the church, because by all means, sexual, physical, and emotional abuse do. But at the same time, like, I didn't really get who he was talking to.
I don't think this was a talk to any one in particular person as much as it was that building up the evilness that's out there in the world.
Okay.
So he's building up the FUD that we all have to be scared of, right? There's gays out there. Here's one, that there's laws that are promoting abortion. He said there's laws out there that even promote abortion. I'm like, what? No. Nobody's getting paid for their fetuses. It's not there. In fact, there's laws to exactly be the exact opposite of that. And that is just – this was like a FUD talk. You know, no-fault divorce he railed on. It was, you know – 41% of all births are to unwed mothers, and the world's going to hell. That's what this talk was about, in my opinion, is that the second coming's around the corner because this place is all going to hell. He didn't say that about the second coming, but that's what I felt. He's just building up this FUD, fear, uncertainty, and doubt. Sorry, I should say that. FUD.
It's like, is this an acronym for one of my favorite words or something?
No, FUD marketing, fear, uncertainty, and doubt. And that's, the church is the thing that will clean up all of the ills of the world. And that's what this talk was about, in my opinion.
And then there was that weird story that said that child hunger is a way to teach kids about the mercy of God. What was that?
We just built a mall for $2 billion so that you can send in a letter to me that says, hey, we didn't have any food, but that's a great way for my kids to learn that God doesn't listen to your prayers.
I had seen that creep on my mind the whole time. Yep.
I was like, are you kidding? I thought, he gives you kind of a damned if you do, damned if you don't, because one, the Tea Party national birth rate, like, oh, no, we're not having enough kids to replace the people who are dying, as if this is a problem. Anyway, so he goes on the one hand, you better make damn sure that you're having kids. But then once you have kids, we're encouraged, make sure that we stop people from keeping from getting pregnant or from, you know, from controlling their reproductive cycle. But then let's vilify poor people who can't take care of their children and people who shouldn't have had children in the first place. And I'm like, you can't have this both ways, buddy. Like, you can't tell us that we all need to go out and have children as much as possible so that we can make sure that there's enough people to shop in your mall, and then say, but then, you know, we have this other problem of that we're just not taking care of them. I'm going to calm down now.
All right. No.
There was one ray of, okay, I do want to say, there was one ray of serious sunshine in his talk. One really fantastic thing, which was, he said, children, including children with same-sex attraction, gay children need caring and understanding.
That's true.
We need to, and I was like, oh, you said it. You actually just said it. You said children who are struggling with the fact that they're gay need to be cared for and loved and not abused for that. And I did want to give him points for that because that was pretty big.
Greg, I totally agree with you. The words that he said were amazing, you know, that they shouldn't be emotionally bullied. At the same time, what does emotional support and non-emotional abuse look like for a gay child in the Mormon church? And I would argue that it's sending them to an organization that tells them that they can pray and have their same-sex feeling, you know, attraction feelings taken away from them and stuff. And so I agree with you 100%. It was beautiful to hear him to say, parents of gay kids, they do not need to be bullied about this or belittled about this. They need understanding. At the same time, I'm fearful at what that type of understanding looks like.
Yeah, well, yeah, you got me there. I did also wonder, like, at the very beginning of his talk, I had this brief delusional moment where I thought he was going to say something about the Boy Scouts. And then reality took over and I realized, no, this can't be current. There can't be any current events context to any of this. This is the Mormon church. We don't actually deal with current events. So, and those are, you know, we're their biggest supporters. So
sure,
we can't talk about how corrupt and awful they are.
Does anybody have any final thoughts before we wrap things up?
Another winner.
We'd like everybody else to be involved in the conversation, so please visit us at MormonExpositor.com and MormonExpression.com. Thanks, Craig and Alan.
Okay, thank you.